The story of Robin Hood has captured the hearts of many over the years, it has been told. An outlaw who would rob from the rich and then give to the poor. While robbing in general is known as a bad deed, when Robin Hood did it, it seemed like a good deed. After all, he was robbing from people who most likely would not miss their money, and perhaps they acquired their money in an unfair manner by abusing their power over the poor country folk. At least that's what we're told when it comes to Prince John, the arch enemy of Robin Hood. The version that I grew up with, Robin was a fox and Prince John was a cowardly looking lion. And as we meet this Prince John, we find out that he is a ruler who loves money. His money. My money. That's how Prince John sees all money. And the way he gets money is through taxes. The way he gets more money is to raise taxes. Ideally, then, as a ruler, the money that he would receive, or any ruler would receive, would then be used to benefit society. However, this is not what Prince John does. He just collects taxes. He has bags and bags of money. He has vaults of money. He sleeps with his money. As the Disney movie is nearing the end, Robin Hood and his band of merry men take on a daring heist where they are going to rob from Prince John to take back the absurd amount of money that he has taxed from them. The people's lives at this point in the short cartoon movie has diminished to a meager existence, and there's really nothing to lose. And as good feel-good stories go, Robin Hood, he's successful. The poor get their money back. Prince John's brother, Richard Lionheart, comes back to be king. And then we see Prince John and the others, the sheriff, his sidekick, no longer in power. When it comes to how churches acquire money, some may see the concept of tithe nothing more than a tax. This, however, is not what a tithe is. It is not a tax. For the simple reason being that you do not have to give to church. And the church does not go after you if you do not give. The church is totally and completely reliant on people's willingness to give. But this is not the reason behind the first time we see a person in the Bible give 10%. The first time that we see someone give 10% isn't necessarily to give to the church. So the passage that we are looking at this morning is Genesis 14. I'm going to start with verse 14 and then read through verse 20. When Abram, who becomes Abraham, heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possession together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We do not know much about Melchizedek. We do not know when or where he was born. We do not know his ancestors. We do not know how long he lived or when he died. What we do know is that he is a priest king. He is a priest to God Most High. We know that he has at least one encounter with Abram. Melchizedek disappears from this story as quickly as he appears. He's in the story and then whoosh, disappears. But his appearance is really important because of how history has played out. You see, his priesthood is a divinely ordained order in which Jesus fulfills the prophecies of being the Davidic Christ, who becomes the king, who becomes a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews picks up this point and explains it, basically saying Melchizedek's priesthood, the one that Jesus becomes a part of, it is an order that is greater than the Aaron priesthood that was established when God led the Israel people to the promised land. So when Abram, and I'm just going to be saying Abraham now, gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything, Abraham was not giving it to the person per se. He was not giving it to the church or the temple per se. He was giving it to God. At this moment in Abraham's life, after first being blessed by God and successfully rescuing Lot and his family, along with taking back all of their possessions, he then is blessed a second time with a verbal blessing from Melchizedek. And as a result of those two blessings, Abraham makes an outward sign to God. But this outward sign isn't just to God, it's also to Melchizedek, it's to Abraham's family, it's to the people of Israel. And what Abraham is showing, what this outward sign is showing, is his inner commitment that he has made to God. Abraham is not giving a tenth because this priest king, whom he has never met, told him to. Abraham is not giving a tenth because the local church needs money to do the ministry God has called it to do. Abraham is not giving a tenth as a tax or a way to fulfill the law of God. God has yet to give Moses the law. The concept of giving a tenth started because Abraham knew something about life, about money, about God and possessions. Abraham knew the earth was the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Abraham knew God was the owner of everything, and he was to take care of God's possessions. It was not painful for Abraham to tithe to Melchizedek at this moment in time. He freely gave to God what was already God's. Abraham was able to give a tenth because his heart was turned towards God and not towards his money or possessions. It was an outward sign of his inner commitment to God. What happened as a result of Abraham tithing is in this moment and then throughout the Bible, we see God instituting the principle of tithing within the concept of giving. To tithe then is to give a tenth of the total, which is a lot of money, for sure. It's a big percentage. It can be easy to see why some people may see that the church, like Prince John, loves money and wants more money and seems to be always asking people to give money. By way of reminder, I am not preaching on money and finances as a way to get you to give more to the church. My job, as I see it, is to tell you what the Bible says as I understand it and study it. But what I do actually hope for each and every week, each and every time, is that there would be a change of some kind in a person, no matter what the topic is. This is the great promise of God's Word. God's Word speaks to us, and we want to be a people of God's Word. As I was saying, it can be easy why some people may think that all the church is concerned about is money. I mean, let's just take a look at some of the buildings and land that churches own. Now, this isn't a building per se, but this is Saddleback, which is located in Forest Lake, California. The pastor is Rick Warren, and they have 28,000 people in attendance in their weekly worship. What you see here isn't a building, but it's a map to the church. How to get from wherever you need to go. Wherever you are here, you need to get here. A worship center, a children's building, a nursery building. There's a terrace cafe, a pavilion. many parking lots, a pedestrian bridge, a refinery parking lot, and then there's the office. Another church, North Point. This is in the suburb of Atlanta. They have 36,000 people that attend their weekly worship services. The pastor here is Andy Stanley. He's the son of Pastor Charles Stanley, who is the host of In Touch Ministries. As I look at this church, I'm not sure if I knew I was going to church or if I was maybe going to a school or a civic center or some sort of government building. This is big. It's big. And then we have Lakewood. Lakewood's in Houston, Texas. 45,000 people attend their weekly worship services. The pastor there is Joel Osteen. They, as a church, bought a former sports arena and then converted it to be their church. Lakewood made unfortunate news in 2017 after a hurricane hit the Houston area, and one of their associate pastors initially refused to house people in their church after they had lost their home in the hurricane. The church then did open their doors to the storm victims, but the initial refusal put a bad light on them as a church, and I say on churches as a whole. The initial refusal of not allowing people to stay in the church at a moment of crisis came as insensitive and out of touch. Because you see, the point of owning a church, of having a building, is for it to be used. And then here's Bethel Covenant Church. Even Bethel. Their pastor is Joel Osterlund. Someone may drive by and think that church is doing just fine. Look at all that they own. Now, we are blessed for sure, for sure. And we are using it. We are using the church building Friday night to gather and celebrate in celebration, appreciation for the volunteers who have been a part of Ruby's Pantry over the last year. We are using it today as we worship together. Family is here to see a baptism and to be together. In a few weeks, we're going to host the ecumenical choir, in 1 week. And that's just to name a few ways that this church building and grounds are being used for God's glory. May we never lose sight of why we own a church. Because you see, as with our possessions, likewise with money, it's nothing more than a tool. Just as money is a tool, our possessions are a tool as well. The first concepts we learned last week as we think about money and our personal finances are also true when it comes to the church and our corporate finances. These concepts are money is not a god, it is a tool. And as a tool, it can only be used in 5 ways. And the church's money is not the church's money, it's God's money, and we are stewards of it. Of the 5 ways that we can use money, it is often Of the 5 ways we can use money, give is often down on the list or perhaps last for many people. We instinctively know that we must live, and that is first on our list. We have consumptive living, food, clothing, recreation, parties, coffee, going out to eat, knickknacks for the house, furniture, TV, computers, phone, tablets. I haven't even gotten to hunting and fishing yet. I got to do that. All the stuff that makes life, life. Often, that is the first way we spend our money, to live. We then spend money to pay off what we owe. Some of what we owe is used in that living, but also includes the owe that we have in taxes. Saving money becomes an important lesson in life. And as saving becomes a habit, people need not worry about unexpected bills because they have money saved to pay for the unexpected, which is really expected because we know that many of our objects do get worn out and will eventually just stop working. So it's common to have our five ways of how we use money to be in this order: spend it or live, pay taxes, pay debt, save, give. After everything else is taken care of, then we'll give. However, this is not the order that we see the Bible indicate that we are to have. The order is give, save, pay off debt, taxes, live. We are first to give. Paul writes it this way: on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. 1 Corinthians 16:2. And while I am showing a linear way of thinking when it comes to money, Ron and Karen suggest a circle is more appropriate. And then they tweak the terms to give, live, owe, and grow. Real simple and easy to think about. And the circle works well because a financial decision in one area is going to affect other areas of our life due to the fact that money is a finite resource. It is not an infinite resource that we have. So the more that you owe in debt and taxes, the less that you have for saving and giving and living. And the more that you use for saving and living, then there's less to pay off debt or to pay taxes. My sense and observation and experience is that people do want to be generous. We are made in the image of God, and we have a very generous side to us. We can sometimes see this in children. Children will sometimes surprise adults in their generosity. Children are also naturally selfish, but that's true with all humans. We have both sides to us, a generous side and a selfish side. I'm reminded of one of our Ruby Pantry stories where a person saw that long line of cars. Now, they didn't get in line, but instead they rolled down their window and handed out a $100 bill to buy shares for other people. What motivated them to be so generous? Giving to complete strangers with no recognition. They could have been motivated by their faith, but it also could have been that it just feels good to be generous. And this is what it means to be created in the image of God. God is generous, and we are created to enjoy that side of us. We are created to enjoy being generous as well. One reason why I think a person or a family or a household may not be tithing is that they are in financial bondage. It is possible to find yourself in a place where it is literally impossible to tithe or to give due to debt. The debt could be either consumer debt, it could be life debt, house, school, car, or it could be medical debt. A person may be in financial bondage, and therefore they're unable to tithe. But that doesn't mean that they are unable to give. I also want to acknowledge that there are some jobs, many jobs, some jobs, that don't pay enough to cover all the costs of living. But that, too, though, does not mean a person cannot give. As we think about money and finances, there are five principles to live by. Again, this is coming from Ron Blue and Karen Guess. And the principles are: spend less than you earn, give generously, avoid use of debt, especially consumer debt. I realize debt happens in the farming side of how we work and businesses and other areas, but to avoid consumer debt. Set long-term goals and then plan for financial margin. Spending less than what you earn is first. When we spend less than what we earn and when we are debt-free, tithing becomes a real possibility. Tithing is not legalism in the same sense that we are trying to earn God's favor or God's love. God already loves you completely. We see that there is no punishment from God for not tithing. Again, it's not a tax. The church is not coming after you. However, there is a consequence for not tithing, which is a loss of blessing, as described in Malachi 3:10. Living by those biblical principles enable us to be free from financial bondage. I want to end with a quote, a story, and a prayer. Here's the quote. The tithe was established as a physical, earthly demonstration of our commitment to God. Giving the tithe is an outward sign of inner commitment. It is material surrender prompted by spiritual surrender. Thus, God said the tithe is an expression of commitment, or lack of it, by which we can determine our relationship to Him. It was never intended that we should all give the same, but we should give according to our abundance and our convictions. The tenth was considered a minimum. A story. Luke 21:1-4. As Jesus looked up, He saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," He said, "this poor widow has put more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." While God does see the amount that we give, God is most interested in why we give. Now, any giving can be an outward sign of our inner commitment to God. So I thank you for giving and for living out that biblical principle in your life. Just know that God is most interested in your heart. And a prayer. Lord, I come before You with these words of James 1:17 on my mind. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father. You are our good, good Father. We know that You love us, and You know us, and You love us completely. May we, in return, love You with all that we are, surrendering to You those same good and perfect gifts that You have given us. Continue to work in our hearts and our lives as we follow You. Forgive us when we fail. Encourage us as we fellowship with each other. And help us to live out Your word. We want You to be glorified in and through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me as you're able, with us. As we respond with our words, and as we respond to God's goodness, His faithfulness this morning.
I'm
We don't always get to see the results of the good that happens whenever we give. We just don't always get to see that. Like, well, that whether you give into the church or to someone else. But what's hit me the last few years, and as people move to acts like that, they are an answer to prayer. So when you give, just kind of think about that. I'm like, oh, I'm answering someone's prayer in this moment, whatever it may be. And while we don't always get to see that good, the result of it, we can have joy in the moment. And that is my thought and blessing and hope for you, that you would be filled with joy in the moment as you give, living out that side of who you are, created in God's image, to be generous. Go in peace. Amen.